We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I had intended on preaching 1 through 16, but there's just so much to talk about in this passage that I broke it down, and so there'll be a couple of more sermons there. I think at the rate I'm going, within 200 years or so, I'll preach through the whole Bible. So stick around. Eat well and exercise, and we will make it through. Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Today we're going to look at Habakkuk's response to this dialogue with God. Habakkuk had been complaining to God because he was faced with the reality of the wickedness among the people who claimed his own name, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the people of God. He saw the violence and the selfishness and the idolatry that was prevalent among the people as they walked in lawlessness. And Habakkuk looked out and he said, God, where are you? God, you seem to be silent. You seem to not want to punish these people for their wickedness and discipline these people. But God responds to Habakkuk, we know, and he says that he's raising up the Babylonians, this bitter and hasty nation that will come and bring judgment upon the people of Judah. Through the sword, through famine, and through exile, they were going to bring God's judgment upon the people. Now, the hard thing about this for Habakkuk was that He's going to use a nation more wicked than Judah itself to bring judgment upon Judah. How is that possible that a holy God can allow this? God responds again to Habakkuk and tells him that Babylon will still be accountable for their own actions. They will still face their own judgment day. But in the meantime, the righteous shall live by faith. Those who are true followers of Yahweh must trust in His sovereignty and in His control and His power and His authority, regardless of what happens in the world around them. They must trust that God is in complete control and works all things by the counsel of His will. God is in control and He will not forget His followers. So no matter what we face, no matter what they faced, we can trust in this powerful, all-knowing God. He's in control and He is faithful to His promises. So even if we suffer, we worship Him. Even if we face hunger and loss, we still praise Him. Even as we see the evil in this world, and even as we see sometimes that it seems to be winning, we trust in the sovereign hand of a just and powerful God. Let's read the text. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for the magnificent picture, this vision we have of you in this text. Lord, we see that your power is indescribable. It's so vast and so magnificent and glorious that we can only do our best as you give us these glimpses of your glory. We can do our best to just use our words to describe how great and majestic and powerful and wonderful you are. So God, I just pray as we go through this text today, Lord, that you will just make yourself known. Make your true self known through the power of your word. Let us not speculate on who you are, but let us allow the word of God to drive our thoughts about you. Father, we love you. We need you. We are desperate for you. And we just pray that you will show up through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll notice that this passage is a song. It's a song that Habakkuk is singing to the Lord, but it's also a prayer. It begins by saying it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. But it has this strange addition in that first line, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, according to Shigionoth. Now, as you read the Bible, there are, you know, especially Father's Day, you're thinking about having babies one day, and you're thinking about what to name your kid. And, you know, there's a lot of words in the Bible that are good for names for you to consider for your children. This is not one of them, just to be clear about that. But this strange sentence this in this text, we actually don't exactly know what it is, what it's there for. Most believe that it's a note for the choir master, the choir director. Because this was a song, it's some kind of musical notation of some sort to say, like, hey, this is the rhythm or the beat that you're supposed to go to, you know, or something like that. Some sort of musical notation for the one who is going to be singing this. That's our best guess. So it's also very similar to, like, the word Selah. You see, at the end of verse 3, there's this word Selah. We see that a lot in the Psalms, and that's some sort of note for the one who's leading the worship to say, pause here, reflect here, or, you know, you turn down the amplifier here, or, you know, I don't know. So switch to distortion on the amp. I don't know. Some sort of musical notation there, so don't get hung up on those kinds of things. So he goes on. And he says, verse 2, O Lord, O Yahweh, I have heard the report of you. Habakkuk is reflecting on what God has revealed to him. And he's also reflecting on what God has revealed, what he has done in the past. So the prophet is looking back on history and remembering the work that God has done in the past as a framework for what God will do in the future. So the prophet is thinking about the Exodus. He's thinking about the time that God delivered his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand from the powerful nation of Egypt. So at this point in the prophecy, instead of frustration or grumbling or complaining against God, the prophet is now filled with fear as he considers the ways that God has acted in the past. He stands with a holy awe of his God, and he asks God to revive his work in his own time, in the midst of the years. In other words, in my own time, in the midst of the years now that I am living, revive your work, O God. In the midst of the years, make it known. He's asking God to destroy and shame the Babylonians in the same way that he did to the Egyptians years ago. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, what is this attribute of God's wrath? We read a lot about God's wrath. It's all throughout the Bible. What are we talking about when we talk about God's wrath? Sometimes it's easy to think of God's wrath as like the wrath of my 3-year-old when he doesn't get his way. And he's kicking and screaming on the floor because he wants his own way. That's not God's wrath. Or maybe you think of God's wrath as the father who loses his temper and is angry at his child and seeks to chase after and inflict his wrath upon his child when he loses his temper. That's not God's wrath. When we read about God's wrath, we're reading about God's hatred of sin. Reading about his hatred of sin and the necessity of his character to punish it. That's God's wrath in the Bible. He is a just God, and therefore he must punish sin. If he did not punish sin, then we could not consider him a loving and righteous God. Now, he is angry about sin, don't get me wrong. He hates it. This sin and idolatry that we read about is an affront to his character and his being. It is as if we are saying to our Creator, you're not enough. We need something more. And like we've talked about before the past few weeks, when we sin, essentially, it's like or similar to us fashioning an idol out of stone or wood and bowing down and worshiping it. Because every sin that we have has its roots in idolatry. Whether it's comfort, security, pleasure, our own self-autonomy. Every sin that we commit is because we are worshiping something other than God. Now, Habakkuk asked God to remember mercy in the midst of his wrath. And despite his anger at Judah for their sin, Habakkuk pleads for mercy. Now, as we think about the cross, we see where God's justice and his mercy meet. God pours out his wrath, justly condemning sin on Christ. And that opens up his mercy to those of us who repent and believe the gospel. Habakkuk finds peace. And his faith is built up as he remembers God's work in the past, because he can be sure that what God did in the past, he will continue to do in the future, right? This is true of us as well. God doesn't change. So do you have those memories of God working in your life? Do you have those memories of God doing something great for you, making known to you his grace and the way he has dealt with you? Do you have those memories of you that can help you through the future? Think back on what he's done, and you should have those memories of his grace in your life. You should also have memories of his discipline, some time that he disciplined you because of your sin. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. So when we remember God's discipline over our sin, it's pretty good motivation for us to not continue to sin, right? So remember what God has done in the past, and it can help you move forward in the future. I remember a time in my early 20s, weeks ago. Just kidding. When I was, this was in the early 2000s, I was in a time of deep rebellion against God. I had refused to repent of my sin, and I had given myself over to sin, and I was living a very rebellious life, and in the midst of that, God's hand was heavy on me. I felt the discipline of the Lord in ways that were terrible and terrifying, and at the same time, they were loving, because I could tell that God was not giving up on me. Even though I was so rebellious, I wanted him to give up on me. He was still there. His hand was heavy on me, and I was refusing to repent. And he was wooing himself back to me. And many of the people that I knew in my life who loved Jesus, I could see God pleading with me through them to repent and turn away from my sin and come back to the Lord. And then one day, God just simply turned me back to him. He just by his grace, he just said, okay, that's enough. You've gone far enough. And he turned my heart back to him, and he changed my affections, and he changed my mind, and he lifted me out of my sin, and he lifted me out of my depression and fear and anxiety and all those things. And he changed me. He filled me with a new passion for him and for his word. He filled me with joy, and I worshiped him. I opened up my heart and my mind to him, and he made known to me the scriptures as best I could understand at the time. And it was such a time of overflowing grace and growth as he changed me. And there are many times since then where I've prayed, God, can you renew that work in me again? Because it's so often that my heart and my mind get tempted to move astray and get tempted to be drawn away by different things, and I have to regroup myself and I pray, God, can you work in me the same way you worked in me those days 15 years ago? Do you have those times in your life, those markers of God's grace in your life that you can look back on? I hope that you do. Because God is faithful the same way He was faithful all those years ago. He is faithful to continue the work that He began in you. Remember God's faithfulness to you as you move forward. Now in verse 3, Habakkuk continues this description of this appearing of Yahweh, his God. He says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, if you don't know where those places are, that's fine. I didn't either. I had to look them up. All right, so this is, Teman is in the area of Edom. So this is south of Judah. And then also Mount Paran is in the peninsula of Sinai. So these are places that are south of Judah. So these are places that the Israelites would have traveled as they came up out of Exodus. So as they think about these places, they're thinking about God's activity that He did when they left Egypt, all the wonders of God, the great works that God had done in the past. And then he goes on and he says, His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. This word splendor means glory. It means greatness. It means majesty and the awesomeness of God. This type of glory and splendor, it demands of us that we bow down in submission to the God of the universe. And in light of His splendor, the whole earth gives praise to Him. Now, whenever we speak of God's splendor, His glory from His presence, it's usually associated with light. A bright, shining light. So in the new heavens and the new earth, when when everything is filled with His glory, the Bible tells us that we don't need a sun anymore. We don't need a moon anymore. God will give us the light that we need. And Moses, we read about Moses. He experienced a glimpse of God's glory in the Old Testament. He asked the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God told him, you cannot see my face. You cannot see the glory in its fullness because man shall not see me and live. God's glory is so great and so majestic and so awesome that if you see it and if you see Him in all His glory, you will be disintegrated before Him. You will be burned up. You will be killed. You will be vaporized because it is so awesome and terrifying. This is because of God's holiness, God's otherness. He is totally separate from His creation. He is something else. His glory is awesome and terrifying. And if He unveiled it all before us, it would be too much for us to handle and it would kill us all. Moses, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. You remember this? He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and He said, you can see my passing glory as I pass by and I'll cover you with my hand so that you will not be destroyed. And Moses caught a glimpse of God's glory as it passed by. But yet it was enough to make Moses' face shine. So then Moses, when he came down off the mountain, the people saw His shining face, and some of them were tempted to worship Moses. So Moses had to veil His own face so that people wouldn't worship Him. And that was just a passing glimpse of God's glory. Habakkuk, verse 4, it says, His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. The brilliance of God's glory can only be compared to something like lightning. Even though it's much more powerful and much more bright than the hottest, most fierce lightning. God's glory is like lightning, and he shrouds himself in darkness to veil his glory so that the earth will not be scorched, but some slips out, and it's like bolts of lightning going forth out of the dark clouds. His presence is fiery and fierce. And these small glimpses that we have in Scripture of who he is should make us stand in complete awe of who God is. He is not an idol that can be formed and fashioned and then manipulated to serve our own pleasures and desires. He is not some God that is too distant to judge. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign creator God of the universe, and we are all accountable to him. There's a book that came out a few years ago called The Shack. And you've probably seen that there's now a movie related to it. It's the image of God in that book is a false image of God. The book is heresy because it falsely represents the God that we serve and the God that's represented in the Bible. Now, we know it's written as a fiction book, but still, the God that it represents in that book or in that movie, The Shack, is not this God. God is not an overweight woman that makes cookies. Okay? God is the sovereign of the universe. He is filled with power and majesty and splendor. Now, as we think about this, and this is the God who created us, this is the God who demands obedience of us, this is the God that we are accountable to. Now, what happens is if you get an image of this God who is, this God who's true, and this God who exists, who created all things, and because of his power, you begin to be filled with a respectable fear of this God. He's holy, and he hates sin. And guess what we are? We have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. That's bad news. That's bad news for us. We are in desperate need of some good news. The word gospel, what does it mean? It means good news. The gospel is incredibly good news, because God sent his only Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, light of light, God in the flesh, and he clothed himself with humanity, and he lived a perfect life, the only perfect life that was ever lived, the only one worthy of the glory of God. He did what pleased the Father every single time. With every thought, action, word, and deed, he did what pleased God. He obeyed to the fullest. And then he gave up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And this wrath of God that we talked about, this wrath of God, God's displeasure with sin, his hatred of sin, his justice towards sin was taken upon Jesus. It's as if it was directed at you, Christian, and Jesus stepped in between you and the wrath of God, and he absorbed it on himself, and he drank every last drop of it. So the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He paid the full price for your sin. Whenever we sing, he bore the wrath of God, it should make your heart rejoice. Because this is incredibly good news. Because he bore the wrath of God reserved for your sin, you can be completely forgiven before God. And you know what else? That perfect righteousness that Christ has, he transfers to you. So that when God looks upon you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. That's good news. When Christ, right before He was baptized, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is My Son in whom I am well." Guess what, Christian? Guess what, follower of Christ? He sees you that way because of the righteousness of Christ. This God who's so holy and His splendor is so majestic that if we observed it in its fullness, we'd be vaporized. He has made a way for us to know Him. And we will be glorified one day because of what Christ has done for us. On the last day, when He comes in final judgment, we can stand before Him in faith because Christ has covered our sins. He is our hope of glory. And in the same way that God delivered the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt, and in the same way that He brought back the people in exile in Babylon, He brought back the captives back to their homeland, the promised land. In the same way He was faithful back then, He is faithful to save us from our sins. When you know the gospel that way, you can't clean yourself up to come to Christ. The gospel, it's imperative in the gospel that you recognize that you are a sinner. So it's not like you have to get your mind right and get religious or get your life in order and then come to Christ. The gospel it demands that you recognize that your life is a mess. It demands that you recognize that you cannot clean yourself up. You cannot just get yourself more religious. You cannot just overcome sin on your own. The gospel demands that you recognize that you are completely helpless before God. And once you get there, you're close to the kingdom. You're close to the kingdom of God. Once you realize there's nothing you can do, and then you just throw yourself upon the mercy of God at the cross, and you repent and believe the gospel, and you cry out to Him, "All I have is Christ. There's nothing else I can do." And He will save you. And then you will have your own memories of His grace working in your life. He is mighty to save. He is mighty in judgment and is terrifying, but He is mighty to save. Look at verse 5. It says, "Before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels." These two weapons God uses to destroy His enemies. This is what He used in Egypt for the plagues and disease and different things. The people of the ancient world would have recognized that these things, pestilence and plague, are used in war, or they're a result of war. God uses all the forces of nature to demonstrate His awesomeness and His power as He overthrows His enemies. And then verse 6, it says, "He stood and measured the earth." He stood and measured the earth. In other words, God is in complete control, and He stands over the earth in complete authority. And the earth is in complete submission. It's not that He took out a measuring tape and measured it. It's that He is far above it. He is much more powerful than it. The earth is not too big for Him. There is no army too mighty for Him. There are no nations, dictators, rulers, or presidents, or kings that are too much for our God. He reigns, and no one can rival the Lord. He stands over the earth in complete sovereignty, and He rules and reigns as the King of the universe. He says that he shook the nations. He shook the nations. Your translation may say the nations tremble before him. There is nothing that can stand in his way. And then he talks about mountains. Now, if you've been in Florida for a long time, just like a mountain is like a big hill. It's like this huge rock that's really sure and really permanent, and it's like this, it's on the earth, the geography of the earth. It's really big, really tall. If you're not sure what those are, Google it. You can look it up. But if you think about what is immovable, what is permanent, what seems to be eternal in our world, there's nothing more magnificent or awesome as a mountain. And to tell you the truth, all I've seen is like the Smoky Mountains. I haven't seen like real mountains. Those are like foothills compared to real mountains, right? How many of you have seen real mountains? Okay. You stand before a real mountain. Do you think that can be moved? Do you think that can be split open or scattered? It seems to be the epitome of permanence. It is there. It's been there, and you would think that it's going to be there forever. Yet before the might and strength of our God, they are crushed. They are scattered. They are shattered before him. He could grind Mount Everest to the finest of dust in a second if he wanted to. They're not eternal. He says, compared to him, look at the last verse, his ways, his were the everlasting ways. In comparison to the permanence, the seeming permanence of the mountains, they're not really permanent compared to our God. He is permanent. His ways are immovable. His strength is absolute. He scatters mountains and he causes hills to sink low. The God of the Bible, the one that we worship and the one that we have the opportunity to read about, he has revealed himself to us. He is the most powerful thing you can't even imagine. Now, you remember Habakkuk began in this book complaining about his circumstances. He didn't understand why God was silent in the midst of all the wickedness. He was questioning God. God wasn't acting fast enough for him. He didn't want to wait on God. He was not content in God and in God's plan. Now we're reading about a man who's grown. We're reading about a man who has grown in his understanding of God and his ways and submitted to the mystery of the way God works his plans. We can't know every detail of every move that God makes, but we live by faith. Habakkuk is realizing who God really is. If you don't let the Bible drive your vision of who God is, then you will create a God of your own understanding. And that God will be anemic and weak compared to the God of the Bible. God, this God, our God, he is not overwhelmed or dismayed because you're having trouble making your rent payment. Okay? He is not perplexed by the relational problem you're having with someone at work. He is not shaken by the immorality we see in our country and in our world. He is not defeated by fear of terrorism. He's not confused by fake news and fake reports and the craziness of social media. He's not upset by political turmoil. And he's not sitting around debating and anxious about what he's going to do with you and your life. He is the eternal, glorious, majestic, and mighty God, full of splendor and glory and majesty. And child of God, Christian, if you are His, He has you right in the palm of His hand. And nothing takes Him by surprise. He knows every hair on your head. Or on your back. And the more we understand who He is and how dependent on Him that we are, we can face the challenges of this life with a triumphant, unshakable faith. Because He is a triumphant, unshakable God. That's what Habakkuk learned. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the Word of God. It shows us who we really are, and it shows us who You really are. And God, what I see in the Scriptures is that I am a desperate man for You. And there's no room for pride or no room for thinking that I can achieve anything on my own. I am completely dependent upon You for everything, God. And I pray that You'll help us all to see that. Help us all to see a glimpse of Your glory and how desperate we are to be covered by the blood of Christ. And I pray for anyone who's not repented and believed the gospel, anyone who's not turned away from sin and just flung themselves on You, trusting in the gospel, I pray that You will save them, Father, and allow them to cry out to You that they can do nothing. They can do nothing but admit that they are sinners and that their only hope is to trust in You for salvation. God, You paid it all in Christ on the cross for us. You drank every last drop so that we can be free from the condemnation of sin. We praise You for that. God, bring salvation to Jupiter, Florida. Bring salvation to Abacoa. Let us see people come to know You in scores of numbers. Lord, and let it not be a work that we do by our craftiness, but let it be by the power of God. Start here today. Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't believe, move them to faith today. Draw them to Yourself. Let it be so clear and plain that they cannot deny it. Woo them to Yourself, God, please. Save sinners. Make worshipers out of them. We love You, Lord. We thank You for our church. We thank You for the salvation. We thank You for the Word of God that teaches us who You are. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.